Well, let's turn in our Bibles now to the Gospel of John, chapter 6, and we're in our series, The Greatest Stories Ever Told, and my title is Lunch with Jesus. Heard about a lady who was lonely and needed some companionship, so she decided to buy a pet and went down to the local pet store and talked to the manager there about what would be a good animal to keep her company. And he said, well, ma'am, if you want someone to talk to, you need to buy this parrot right here. This thing is a regular chatterbox. It won't stop talking. It goes day and night. You should buy this parrot. She agreed and bought the parrot and took it home and came back a week and a half later and said, this parrot doesn't talk that you sold me. He said, well, ma'am, did you buy the parrot a mirror? She said, no. He says, well, every parrot needs a mirror. So she bought the parrot a very expensive mirror and took it home, and another week and a half went by and she came back again to the pet shop owner and said, the parrot still isn't talking. And the owner said, well, did you get the parrot a ladder? No. Well, every parrot needs a ladder, ma'am. Okay, fine. So she buys him a ladder there at the pet store, takes it, puts it in the cage. Another week and a half goes by. She returns. The parrot still isn't talking. And then he says, well, did you get the parrot a swing? She said, no. He says, well, every parrot needs a swing. Okay. So she buys a swing. She takes that home, puts it in. Another week and a half goes by. Still the parrot isn't talking. In fact, she comes back and she's really outraged. And the pet shop owner says, ma'am, what's matter? She says, the parrot died. He died. My goodness, that's horrible. Did he say anything before he died? She says, as a matter of fact, he did. Well, what did he say? The pet shop owner asked. She says, the parrot asked, do they have any food down at that store? Poor parrot. He was hungry. Well, like that parrot, I like to eat. And I'm one of those guys that My hunger is like a, thank you very much. One glutton responded. And you know who you are. But you know, I like to eat, and my stomach works on the calendar. It works on the clock, I should say. When it's time to eat, it's time to eat. For some unknown reason, my wife, lunch is like a revelation to her. Like, oh, lunch, do you do that in the middle of the day? For me, it's like from 11 o'clock on, I'm counting the minutes. Okay, we're going to eat at 11:45 or 12 or whatever it might be. And I want to eat. And it's the same for dinner. You know, some people, well, let's eat dinner at 6 or maybe at 7 or maybe at 8. No. I want to eat dinner like hopefully at 5:45 on the dot, if possible. That's just the way that I am. I get hungry and I like to eat. And if I don't get fed, well, let's just say I get a little on the grumpy side, you know? I need my food. Okay, well, here now is a story before us where Jesus was teaching the people and they got hungry, like any group of people would do on any given afternoon. It was lunchtime and their stomachs were beginning to growl. Jesus was aware of this and he performed his most popular miracle of all, the feeding of the 5,000. By the way, this miracle is the only one found in all four of the Gospels. It's so important, God wanted to give it to us in quadraphonic. So we're going to read it now in John chapter 6, starting in verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, and they saw his signs. Or rather, let me restate that. Because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with the disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near, and Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered and said, "Well, 200 denarii worth of bread is not enough to feed all of these people, or 8 months' wages would not buy enough for them." One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "Well, there's a lad here with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." And there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, a number of about 5,000, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to his disciples, and the disciples to those who were sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. Let's pray. Now, Lord, as we look once again at this familiar story from the pages of Scripture, Let it come alive to us. Let us see how it applies in our own lives, Lord, as we bring our loaves and fishes, so to speak, as we dedicate our lives to you. Speak to us from your word, we would ask now, in Jesus' name. Amen. I heard about a little boy who, was asked what his favorite Bible story was, and he said, "Well, I like that story where everyone loaves and fishes." Well, that's not exactly what happened here, but it's one of my favorite Bible stories as well. You might say that Jesus was on a roll at this point. His fame was growing by the minute. The crowds were swelling wherever he was. Multitudes of people were anxiously following him. But why were they following him? Were they doing so because he was the long-awaited Messiah that they had been searching for? No. The reason they followed him, according to verse 2 of John 6, is because they saw the miracles as he healed the sick. You see, these people, for all practical purposes, were nothing more than thrill seekers. This is evidenced by the fact that they largely deserted him at the end of the chapter. Now, there may have been as many as 10,000 people present for this particular miracle. We call it the feeding of the 5,000, but the scriptures note that there were also women and children. So there's a giant multitude that is gathered. They're hungry. It's lunchtime, and Jesus feels compassion. Even though these people were shallow and thrill-seeking, Jesus was deeply moved as he saw them. He knew their fickleness better than anybody else. He knew that these people would soon reject him, yet his heart burned for them. Now, if I were Jesus and I knew what these people were really after, I would have not done this miracle for them. I would have let them all starve. Aren't you glad I wasn't the Messiah? No, I probably would have eaten right in front of them even. But not Jesus. He cared about these people, and he reached out to them. Now, there are three primary characters that emerge in this story, besides Christ himself, that are worth noting. And you might find yourself relating to one of them. First of all, there's Philip. Secondly, there's Andrew. And thirdly, there's this unnamed little boy. Let's start with the first character. There's Philip. Surrounded by the massive crowds, they're hungry. Jesus turns to his disciple Philip and gives his first test. And by the way, this is the only time Jesus ever asked anyone for advice. So he asks Philip for some counsel, for some advice. "Philip, where can we buy bread to feed all of these people?" And the scripture tells us this he did because he was testing Philip, for he himself knew what he was going to do. This is like standing in front of the Niagara Falls and asking the question, "Is there any water around here to drink?" I mean, here was God incarnate, the creator in human form, and he was posing a test to Philip. "Philip, have you learned anything in the 2 years that we have been walking and talking together?" The correct answer would have been, "Well, Lord, I'm not exactly sure, but seeing that you are God Almighty, I'm sure you'll come up with something. My goodness, you could speak food into existence." Yet ironically, despite the fact that Philip had been walking personally with Jesus for these 2 years, hearing him teach God's truth and demonstrate his miraculous powers, Philip was spiritually dull to the obvious. He was looking at the situation with human eyes and thinking about how it could be dealt with human resources. How pathetic is this? How like us is this? I'll tell you, I've done the same thing. Where I'll come to a situation and I'll say, "How are we going to resolve this? How are we going to fix this? How are we going to find an answer for this?" And I'll forget all about bringing it to the Lord. I have found that God needs to teach and reteach me lessons over and over again. I have found that there are things that I have learned, but I have to relearn them because I have forgotten them with the passing of time. It's very easy to tell someone else to trust God to provide their daily needs. But then one day crisis hits you and you have to trust God, and you've forgotten what it's like because you've been able to pay your bills for so long and you've had a stable income. Or it's easy to say to someone, "Trust God for your healing," but then that unexpected illness hits you and you have to trust God. Well, this is such a situation here. The Lord was teaching them something. And sometimes he has to teach us something for the first time that we have never learned. Some of us have never gotten the basics down. Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 5, verse 12, you've been Christians a long time and you ought to be teaching others. Instead, you need someone to teach you again the basic things a beginner must learn from the scripture. You're like little babies who drink only milk and can't survive or can't eat solid food. And a person who is living on milk isn't very far along in the Christian life and doesn't know much about doing what is right. You know, some of us are like little babies. We haven't grown up. We haven't learned how to feed ourselves. I don't know if I've told you, but I have a granddaughter now. Her name is Stella. Well, anyway, I like to take Stella out for lunch, and, you know, she's gotten a lot bigger. She's no longer just a little baby. Now she's pretty much a toddler. Maybe she's a pre-toddler. She stands, but she doesn't walk yet, but it's going to happen any day. And now Stella can feed herself, not with a fork, of course, but not even with any other utensil. And I'm still working on the fork. I'm definitely working on the chopsticks. I don't know how anyone masters those. How many of you are really able with chopsticks? And see, I'm impressed. I'm the kind of person that goes in and I try for a while, but then they have to give me those chopsticks with the rubber band around them. That's so humiliating. Or if you're really bad, they say, give this idiot a fork, you know? Oh, thank you. So there you are with your fork in a restaurant when everybody is using chopsticks. But Stella doesn't use utensils yet. She uses her hands, but she's able to take the food and put it in her mouth. She's learning how to feed herself. You know, a lot of Christians haven't learned how to do that yet. They have to be spoon-fed. Everything has to be made easy for them. Everything has to be illustrated for them. Everything has to be simplified for them. When are we going to grow up and learn how to feed ourselves and open the Bible and just read the scripture and let God speak to our hearts? Well, these people were not learning. Philip was missing lessons that he should have learned at this point. So Jesus gave him an opportunity and he missed it. Now it's Andrew's turn. Andrew's an interesting character. We don't know a lot about him, but what we know is quite impressive. He was originally one of the disciples of John the Baptizer. And it was John who pointed Andrew to Jesus when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the first thing Andrew did upon finding the Messiah was he went and brought his brother Peter to Jesus. Andrew never wrote any books of the New Testament. We don't know of any miracles that were done by the hand of Andrew. There's not a lot about him in the Bible, but this much we know. He was always bringing people to Jesus. And that's exactly what he does in the story here. He brings a little boy to Jesus. He doesn't really know what to do, but he thinks, well, here's a boy, and he has some loaves and fishes, but then almost catching himself, he says, but what is that among so many? I mean, Philip didn't get it at all. Andrew partially got it, but not quite. But now we have the hero of the story, the little boy. We don't even know his name. All we know is he brought his lunch to Jesus. This much we know about him. He was poor. How would we know that? Because his lunch was largely composed of barley bread. Barley bread was the cheapest of all bread in this day. In fact, it was held in contempt. It was thought of as food for animals and not for people. The boy had barley bread, and he had two small fish, not fresh, large fish, little fish, dried up like sardines. It would be like he brought his stale crackers and sardines to Jesus, or his Wonder Bread and Spam to Jesus. Maybe you're a Spam fan. But he brought what he had to the Lord. It wasn't a lot, but it was something. This boy gave his lunch, as poor as it was, to Jesus. The lunch was as insignificant as it could be, and the boy was as insignificant as he could be. But the point of the story is that which is insufficient from the hands of the insignificant became sufficient and significant when placed in the hands of Jesus. Don't make the mistake of thinking that what you have is insignificant and therefore is useless. Oh, I don't have a lot to offer the Lord, you might say. No, you have more than you realize. If you just have your loaves and your fishes, your Wonder Bread and your Spam, if you will, whatever it is, you bring it to the Lord and place it in his hands. You know, if I walked over here and picked up this Les Paul guitar, that's that gold electric guitar, and I threw that strap over my shoulder and I turned it up to 10 and played the 8 chords on the guitar I knew, you would probably sit there and say, that is the junkiest guitar I've ever heard. But you know, it's not that it's a junky guitar at all. It's just that the guy who is playing it isn't any good. Now, if I were to give it to self-proclaimed guitar virtuoso Hans Ives, it would sound like, you know, like Eric Clapton picked it up. No, he is not self-proclaimed guitar virtuoso. If you know Hans, you know he would never say anything like that. It's Wiggins that said it, you see it. But see, the difference is not in the guitar, it's in who's playing the guitar. Greg, not good. Hans, very good. You've heard the story of an auctioneer who was trying to sell an old violin. He opened it up to the floor. All he could get was a $5 offer on it. An elderly man in the back made his way to the front, picked up the old violin, looked it over for a moment, blew off the dust, carefully tuned it, took the bow and began to play an incredible, complex musical piece, and the beautiful music filled the room. Then that old man set that violin back down and the auctioneer picked it up and asked for a bid, and he ended up selling it for $2,000. A lady came up at the end and said, sir, I don't understand how you couldn't get $5 for it at the beginning and you ended up selling it for $2,000. Why? The auctioneer said, the answer to that is easy. It was the touch of the master's hand. And in the same way, we take what we have and we offer it to God, we say it's not much. Ah, but the difference is in the touch of the master's hand. Watch what God can do with a little. Here's an interesting thing. Maybe the reason the disciples did not think Jesus would bother with feeding these people was it seemed beneath him. By that I mean it didn't seem to be a big enough deal for a miracle. Maybe we think miracles should only be for dramatic needs. You know, we understand we need a miracle when the dead need to be raised, or when leprosy needs to be cleansed, or when blindness needs to be cured, or cancer needs to be healed, or some other traumatic incident has happened and we need the intervention of God. God is interested in big things, yes. But check this out. He's interested in little things too. He's interested in the prayer of the little child. Because listen, if it troubles you, it concerns him. It's been said that the average human head has 100,000 to 200,000 hairs on it. My head has 100 to 200 hairs. It's a little different. That's a lot of hairs. But yet, what does Jesus say? That the very hairs of your head are numbered, and your Father knows about every little bird that falls to the ground. The point is, God's interested in detail, and as a psalmist said in Psalm 56:8, you keep track of my sorrows, you collect all of my tears in your bottle, you've recorded each one in your book. On the very day I call to you for help, my enemies will retreat. This I know, God is on my side. See, Jesus is showing that nothing is too big or too small for him to do. All right, have the people sit down, Jesus says, verse 10. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to his disciples. And also the disciples gave to those who were sitting down of the fish as much as they wanted. If you want a biblical precedent for praying before a meal, there's one right there. He gave thanks before they ate. Mark's version of the same miracle tells us a little bit more in Mark 6:41. Jesus took the 5 loaves and 2 fish. He looked up to heaven. He asked the blessing of God on the food, and breaking the loaves into pieces, he kept giving the bread and fish to the disciples to give to the people. You see, he blessed what he had, and as they distributed it, it just kept multiplying. Now, this is important. Have you ever thought about this miracle? How did you envision it? Did you think Jesus just sort of looked at the loaves and fishes the little boy brought and went, 1, 2, 3, shazam, and it just exploded? You know, a mountain of bread. There it was. No, no. He took the bread. He blessed it. He gave it to them. They would distribute it. They'd come back for more. There was more waiting for them. They would distribute it. And on it went. So what's the point of this? Here it is. Listen, God gives us what we need when we need it. I repeat, God gives us what we need when we need it. Not necessarily before and never after, but when it's needed. So, take what you have and offer it to the Lord. Listen, gifts from God do not come fully developed. Sometimes we might think that whatever ability we have should be fully matured and fully ready to use. But no, gifts come in a basic way, and you need to cultivate, you need to develop them. Years ago, when I was a little boy, I wanted to be a professional cartoonist for as long back as I can remember. I loved to draw. And one day, my mom brought this guy home. And, you know, she always had guys she was around or bringing home and so forth. And she brings this guy to our house, and somehow we got in the conversation of drawing, and he pulled out a pencil and drew a flawless Mickey Mouse on a piece of paper. As it turns out, this guy was an animator for Disney. I was so excited to meet a living, breathing cartoonist. And I was peppering him with questions, and I think he wanted to get rid of me so he could be with my mom. And so he said, "Son, I'll tell you what. If you take this pencil, the one I'm holding in my hand, the one I just drew Mickey Mouse with, take this magic pencil and put it under your pillow." In other words, go away. Put it under your pillow. When you wake up in the morning, you'll be able to draw Mickey Mouse like me. I believe this guy. And so I ran to my bed, and I could hardly get to sleep that night. The pillow was covering up the little pencil. I woke up the next morning. I reached under the pillow, grabbed the pencil, pulled out a piece of paper, and went to draw my Mickey Mouse. And it was just like I always drew, and the ability was not there. So I hunted this man down, and I killed him. Hey, I served my time, all right? But anyway, so coming back to our story, no, I'm kidding. I made all that up. Okay, it's all true except the hunting him down. I should have. No. But you know, I didn't have this ability. The guy was lying to me, all right? So maybe we have a little ability and we think it's just going to explode overnight. No, you've got to practice. You've got to work at it. You've got to cultivate it. You've got to develop it. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy. Fan into flame the spiritual gift God gave you. God has given to each of us the ability to do certain things well. If your job is that of serving others, well, serve them well. If you're a teacher, then do a good job of teaching. If your gift is to encourage others, then do it. If you have money, then share it generously. If God has given you a leadership ability, take the responsibility seriously. And if you have a gift for showing kindness to others, do it gladly. One of the things about discovering what God has gifted you to do is sometimes discovering what He hasn't gifted you to do. Sometimes it's just process of elimination. I'll try this. Okay, I have no gifts in that area. Now I'll take a shot at this. Okay, no ability there either. I'll try this other thing. I don't have any skills there. And then you try something you never thought of, and much to your surprise, you have a talent there. You have a gift there. And you work at it and you get better at it. So you discover your gifts and use them. So the miracle is performed. The people are blessed and they're fed. So what is the reaction? Look at verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is the prophet who has come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. What? Take him by force and make him king. First of all, the idea is laughable. As absurd as when they put Jesus in chains and led him to Calvary. As though chains could hold him. As though nails could hold him. As though death could hold him. Oh, we're going to make him king if he likes it or not. Why did they want to do this? Well, you see, they were under Roman occupation. They saw Jesus as the secret weapon. If we can get Christ on our side, they reasoned, we can overturn the Roman tyranny and we can be free again. You see, it's not that they recognized that he was the Messiah and they wanted to submit to his rule and reign. No, rather, instead of being used by God, they wanted to use God for their own purposes. Politicians will do much the same to get elected. As we enter into an election cycle, I want you to be aware that there are going to be those that you never thought of as men or women of faith who are going to be talking about their deep and abiding faith in God. They're going to have that photo op where they're at church carrying their Bible, and they're going to look very pious and very spiritual, and they're going to tell you to vote for them because they're going after that coveted evangelical block, that vote that could help them to win the election. They'll tell you that God is on their side. And I like the words of Abraham Lincoln when he said, "My concern is not whether God is on our side. My concern is to be on God's side, because God is always right." Listen, my advice to you with politicians is don't believe religious rhetoric. Look at their lives and look at their voting records. That's where the proof is. Not if they carry a Bible or say they believe in God. How do they vote? Where do they stand? And I'll tell you this, if I find a candidate that says they believe in Jesus Christ and they believe in the Bible, and yet they support the murder of unborn children, I would have a hard time casting a vote in that direction. I don't know about you, but if we're reading the same Bible, you'll feel the same way. But a lot of people will try to use God. Salespeople will do it as well. You walk into a store and, you know, they want to sell you the item or maybe the car on the lot, and they'll ask you a little about yourself, and they'll find out that you're a Christian, and though they had been cussing up a blue streak prior to that, all of a sudden they throw down the, "Hey, praise the Lord, bro. Praise the Lord. Well, you just said a whole bunch of things that I don't think a Christian ought to be saying. Oh, man, praise God, it's all under the blood. You know, we're forgiven. Isn't it glorious? Hey, let's close this deal right now." You know, they're using it. They're using your faith to make a sale. Or a guy might hit on a cute Christian girl. Or a girl might hit on a cute Christian guy. "Oh, I don't go out with non-Christians," the believer will say. "Oh, really? Well, I'm a Christian. Praise the Lord." Doesn't the Bible say something about greeting each other with a holy kiss? How about giving me one of those right now? You know, people will try to use God, all right? Just because someone says God doesn't mean they're a believer. We need to be wise about these things. They wanted to make him king on their terms, and what does Jesus do? He walks away from them. Jesus will not be used by people. He'll walk away from them as he did in the story, but he will use them for his glory if they want him to. So what do we learn from these words that we've studied? Well, number one, we need to show compassion to those who are in need. We need to show compassion to those who are in need. Jesus modeled this. Despite the fact that these people would turn away, he met their physical needs. But you must note, as you read the rest of John 6, he spoke to their spiritual needs. In fact, he reproved them for only thinking of the physical and told them to hunger for the bread that would satisfy the deepest needs of their life. There's a lot of churches today that reach out to hurting people, and I think that's wonderful. That's a unique trait of our faith. I've never seen any atheist relief ministries, have you? They just attack and undermine. Well, Christians will get out there and provide help to people who are in need. Doesn't even matter if they're of our faith or not. You know, if you have a tsunami in Southeast Asia and most of the people are Buddhist or if they're Muslim, it doesn't matter to me. We'll send relief. We'll send help. We'll send food. We'll send supplies. But what I try to do is find Christian ministries that will do these things in the name of Jesus Christ. That's why I support the work of Samaritan's Purse with Franklin Graham. Because though they do Christian relief ministry, they always do it with a view to bring the gospel to the people. And let me make a somewhat controversial statement. If you have any ministry or parachurch ministry that will go out there and feed people or clothe people or house people or whatever good work they might do, and yet not bring the gospel to these people, I believe they are failing in their primary mission. Because the mission of the church is to bring the gospel to the world. That doesn't mean that we're heartless. That doesn't mean we turn a blind eye to people who are in need. As I've already pointed out, we're going to help them as much as we can, but we want to bring the gospel. Why? Because you can go to a village and you can feed them and you can clothe them and you can house them. But 100 years from now, everyone in that village will be dead. But if you proclaim the gospel to them, they'll be in heaven if they've believed. But if you haven't proclaimed the gospel to them, You've missed an incredible opportunity. Because you see, when I just provide a home for someone or clothes for them or food for them and then say, can I tell you why I did this for you? They're very open to hear what you have to say. And you can share the love of Jesus Christ. And so you should. It opens a door for you. Jesus modeled that for us here in this story. Number two, there are going to come situations in life where you will not have the resources or ability to respond. Things that are beyond your control. God will allow this to test you and to teach you to trust Him, to show you that the only way out is Him. They'll determine these tests if you're learning anything as a Christian. And the way to pass this test is to see your utter inability to do anything on your own. So you come to the Lord and you cast yourself on Him and Him alone for the answer. That's what Philip should have done. I don't know, Lord, how to feed all these people, but you do. And you're here. And you can do all things. And I'm just going to ask you to do a wonderful miracle right now. And that's what we have to do. Lord, I don't know the answer to this. I don't know how to resolve this problem. But I know you do. And I turn it over to you. When that unexpected bill or expense comes and you wonder, how am I ever going to pay this? When you have that crisis with your spouse and you wonder, how will we ever get through this? When that perfect child, so-called, gets themselves in trouble and you wonder, how will we survive this? When you have that problem at work and you wonder, how can I make it another day? Answer, you must trust God. He will allow you to enter situations where the only way out is Him, so He will get the glory. Number three, remember, nothing is too big or small for God to respond to. Remember, nothing is too big or small for God to respond to. Bring your needs to Him. We're told in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Bring it to Him. What's troubling you right now? What's bothering you? What is burdening you? Bring it to Jesus and say, Lord, I don't know how to resolve this, but I'm looking to you. Fourth and lastly, dedicate your abilities, talents, gifts, and resources to the Lord. Dedicate your talents, your abilities, your gifts, and resources to the Lord, no matter how insignificant they may seem to you. You might say, but they're so small. But listen, God can do a lot with a little. Let's shift gears for a moment now. Let's pass from breakfast to lunch to dinner, or as they say in the South, supper. Let's talk about the Last Supper. We've looked at lunch with Jesus. Let's talk about that moment in the upper room where He gathered His disciples close. And He took that bread and He broke it. And He took that wine and He served it to them in a cup and told them to drink of it. Why did He do this? We read in Mark's Gospel, He said, take and eat. This is My body. After He broke the bread. And He took the cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And He said, this is the blood of My new covenant, which is shed for many. And I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus told His disciples, and He told us, to do this in remembrance of Him. In the original language, the word remember doesn't just mean to bring something to mind or recall that it happened. It means to go back in one's mind and recapture as much of the reality and significance of the event as one possibly can. Jesus is saying, I want you to go back in your mind and your heart time and time again, and I want you to remember what I've done for you. I want you to remember when you take of this bread that is broken, that My body was broken for you, that I went and had a Roman cat of nine tails come on My back. I want you to remember when you drink of this cup that My blood was voluntarily shed for you. And why? So you could be forgiven of all of your sins, so you could have a relationship with Me. But I want you to do this time and time again to remember My sacrifice for you. But let me add that receiving the elements of communion, it's for believers only. I think sometimes those who are not Christians might feel it's a good thing to go to church periodically and maybe go through some kind of a ritual, some kind of a ceremony. And this one seems as good as any. I'll just go ahead and receive communion. You think, wait a second, let me offer a word of warning to you. If you are not a Christian, the last thing you should do is receive these elements of communion. Why? They don't mean anything. No, actually, they mean a lot. They mean a lot. Because they symbolize his body. They symbolize his blood. No, these elements will not transubstantiate into the flesh and blood of Jesus. But they symbolize his broken body and his shed blood. And the Bible warns that if I receive these elements in an unworthy manner, and that would mean if I receive them in a cavalier fashion or with a disrespect or an irreverence, or if I receive them as a non-believer, I can actually be eating and drinking judgment to myself. So when you receive the elements of communion, you want to come to this table as a believer. And the Bible says, as I receive these elements, I should examine myself. And the first question I should ask is, am I right with God? Is my life where it ought to be spiritually? Am I following Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? Maybe some would say, well, I was at one time, but I've had a lapse. Then this would be an excellent place to make a recommitment to Christ. But some of you might say, well, I don't know if I have a relationship with God at all. I talked about eating earlier, and you know Jesus loved to eat. That's one of the things I love about him. He was always eating with his disciples. In fact, he even used eating as a picture to describe fellowship with him. He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if you'll hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with you, King James translation, have a meal with you. You see, back in the first century, having a meal was not a quick kind of a thing that one would do. They didn't have fast food restaurants back in the New Testament times. You didn't get in your chariot and cruise through McDavid's or something, you know, and order a couple of falafels, animal style, you know. Animal style, never mind, forget it. But that, those of you that know, those of you that don't, so forget it. Okay, I'll tell you, don't stop. All right, I'm just going to tell you because I brought it up. If you go to In-N-Out Burger, you can order the burger animal style. Just try it sometime, it's good. Okay, let's move off from that. But you see, in New Testament times, a meal took time. It could last for hours. It was a time to relax, to let your hair down. In my case, that's one singular hair. To discuss the events of the day. To communicate. Jesus is saying, I'm standing at the door of your life and I want to come in and I want you to be real with me. I want you to believe in me. I want you to have a relationship with me. And I ask you today, do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ right now? Don't tell me you go to church. Don't even tell me you come to this church. Because you can come here and have no relationship with God whatsoever. You come with your parents, you come with your spouse, you come with a friend. Do you have a relationship with God? And are you certain that Christ is living inside of you right now? If not, why don't you ask him to come into your life and believe in him and let him forgive you of your sin? And then you can join us together in this family celebration as we believers receive these elements that symbolize the broken body and shed blood of our Lord. If you've never asked Christ to come into your life, if you've never asked him for his forgiveness, respond to this invitation I'll give you right now, okay? Let's all bow our heads. Now, Father, speak to any here that may not yet know you. Help them to see their need for you this very day, we pray. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, if you would like Jesus Christ to come into your life, if you would like him to forgive you of all of your sins, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, if you would like to begin this relationship with him, I want you to stand to your feet wherever you are, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Just stand up, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Just God bless you. Just stand up. Stand up out there in the courtyard. You stand up as well. I'm going to lead you in a prayer in a moment. And in this prayer, you'll be asking Christ to come into your life. Wherever you are, you want to make this commitment to him. Just stand to your feet. God bless you. God bless each one of you standing. Anybody else? Stand up. God's speaking to your heart right now. You need to make this stand. Stand to your feet now. Anybody else? Maybe there's some of you that have fallen away from the Lord and you want to make a recommitment to him right now. You stand to your feet as well. And I'm going to lead you in this prayer. Anybody else? I'll wait a couple more moments. Again, out in the courtyard area, you can stand. In the fellowship hall, you can stand as well. I can't see you. It doesn't matter. God sees you. Stand up. I'm going to lead you in this prayer. This final moment. Anybody else? Just stand up. Anybody else? God bless you. All right, all of you that are standing, I'm going to lead you in this prayer, and I want you to pray it out loud after me, right where you stand. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me, okay? Pray this after me now. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I choose to follow you now. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. Be my God. And be my friend. I turn from my sin and embrace you as Savior and Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you. God bless each one of you that prayed that prayer. Yes. God bless you.